The words I speak, I declare in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Folks, this past week has put us in a real crunch between the gospel lesson we read last Sunday and the one we read this morning. You'll recall how last Sunday Jesus talked with his disciples about the manner in which those who are members of the fellowship of the faithful ought to settle differences that arise between brothers and sisters in the faith. If someone has offended you, he said, it's your responsibility to initiate the process of reconciliation. If the church is to have a ministry of reconciliation in the world, to quote the Apostle Paul, it begins with being reconciled one with another. And reconciliation starts with forgiveness. That's a hard lesson, especially this week, when this past Monday, the world marked the anniversary of September 11th, 2001, and the terrorist attacks on the United States that leveled the World Trade Center, devastated the Pentagon building, and hurled four airliners and several thousand people in them and in the collapsed buildings to their deaths. 16 years have passed since that event, yet the memories for countless millions are still fresh. And for many, in particular those who lost loved ones, are still very raw. Those 16 years have been marked by remembrances and reflections on our response. We've seen and heard all manner of opinions expressed in regard to that response, what that response should have been, what it has been. Vengeance and retribution have been chief among them. What we haven't heard are many, if any, suggestions of forgiveness. Indeed, if any have given thought to such a response or attempted to give voice to that suggestion, those words have been lost, lost amid the din of demands for retribution, retaliation, reprisal. What we've also heard over the last 15 years and 1.5, almost 2 months, is the ongoing story of Omar Khadr, a Canadian citizen of Afghan descent who was detained by the United States at Guantanamo Bay for 10 years, starting at the age of 16. During which incarceration, he pleaded guilty to the murder of a U.S. Army medic, among other charges. The saga of his recanted confession and conviction appeal, his eventual return to Canada, his subsequent suit against the Canadian government for alleged infringement of his charter rights, and the out-of-court settlement earlier this year, has all been the subject of a lot of debate. Again, we've heard all manner of responses to that news, ranging from satisfaction at what seems like justice being done to outright outrage that a convicted war criminal should have been financially compensated. But again, what we've not heard is any discussion about forgiveness. The gospel lesson we read this morning has Peter embroiled in a debate with Jesus about the very subject of forgiveness. It's all quantitative. How many times should we forgive? Societal norms of the day suggested once or twice, maybe 3 times, but not 4. Peter stretches it by asking, what about up to 7 times? Jesus responds, no, not 7, but 77, at least according to more recent biblical scholarship and newer translations. In the classic translations, you'll remember it was 70 times 7. But no matter. Jesus pushes the limits beyond what anyone could imagine to be reasonable limits. And then he goes further to tell a story to reinforce that point even more resoundingly. It's the story of the ungrateful servant, a story that hardly seems to we hearers to be good news. Granted, it's not news because we've heard the story before. We know it well, but that still doesn't make it any more palatable. The Bible tells us repeatedly that we ought to forgive those who have injured us. Now, we know that. It's ingrained in our minds from the Lord's Prayer, from passages like the one that was the gospel reading this Sunday. And congregations are full of people who know that they should forgive. Those who recognize intellectually that there's some positive value in letting go of long-held hurts, but who find it well-nigh impossible to do so sometimes. Being cheated on by a spouse, double-crossed by a business partner, having a confidence betrayed by a trusted friend, these and so many other wrongs of a similar nature are experiences that leave the injured party feeling defective, defeated, never quite good enough. Those experiences engender embarrassment and shame, anger, and sometimes even rage. To be told that one ought to forgive and let go of the pain in those circumstances simply does not effect that change. In fact, it may add further aggravation to the situation, like salt in an open wound, by heaping a load of guilt on an already vulnerable victim. It's in a setting such as that, then, that we seek to read and interpret this gospel lesson, the two pieces of the story from Matthew chapter 18. Now, the first piece, you'll recall, is that brief exchange between Jesus and Peter about the extent and the nature of forgiveness. As I mentioned, some biblical scholars in recent translations have had Jesus telling Peter to forgive 77 times rather than the classic 70 times 7. Regardless, it's only math. It's Jesus' way of telling Peter that forgiveness is not a commodity to be reckoned on a calculator. Forgiveness is not about arithmetic. It's about mercy. Forgiveness has no limits, says Jesus. Indeed, it can't even be quantified. The language of numbers is simply inappropriate when one is talking about forgiveness. A lesson well illustrated by the parable that Jesus told, and the absolute absurdity of the servant's indebtedness. And it's that parable told by Jesus that forms the second part of the reading we shared. It's a vivid story, a story of a king or a wealthy person who forgave a servant or a slave an impossible amount of indebtedness. But then that servant is unable to forgive a fellow servant a reasonable debt, a paltry sum by comparison. The questions that go begging for answers are not about how either of those two servants came to be indebted, the second one to the first, or the first to the king. Rather, the most pressing question is, why does the first servant, having been treated so generously by the king, immediately act so ruthlessly toward his fellow servant? The king certainly seems justified in his harsh retaliation when he orders up torture and imprisonment. But when we sit with the parable a while and reflect on the difficulty of genuine forgiveness, the story takes on a different tone. Does the final verse, the words spoken by Jesus, mean that if I do not forgive those who injure me, God will withhold God's forgiveness? Is divine forgiveness conditional on my letting go of grudges and hurts and wrongs committed against me? That seems to be the point, but perhaps Not necessarily so. Look again at the parable. The most obvious point is that human forgiveness is rooted in divine forgiveness. The king forgives the servant an incalculable amount of debt. Depending on which biblical scholars you read, concerning their best guesses about the value of currencies in the time of Jesus, 10,000 talents is thought to represent more than the wages of a day laborer for 160,000 years. It's a financial burden in the order of a national debt. The story doesn't tell us how one individual even came to control such an astronomical sum, let alone how a responsibility for retirement of that debt would ever be accomplished. How'd you like to have a mortgage at 0% interest? Only problem is it's amortized over 160,000 years. Actually, how would you like to own something that would actually underwrite such a debt? Do you see how impossible the situation really is? It just isn't an issue, the actual amount that's being talked about here. Whether or not it was simply hyperbole on the part of Jesus' storytelling, a fantastic number he pulled out of the air for no other purpose than to make the story listeners gasp in awe, or whether the individual involved had some position of responsibility that would make him a modern-day counterpart to an Enron executive, is really anybody's guess. But again, it's not the point. The scenario calls for an impossible debt that simply could never, ever be repaid. It'd be like sending a serial killer to prison for multiple life sentences, totaling hundreds of years. The point being, the individual is never, ever going to walk free. That first indebted servant is so deep in debt, he'll never see the light of a debt-free day. But again, the point is not about the amount of indebtedness, but rather, it's about the extent of God's generosity. There's simply no way to measure the extent of God's generosity when it comes to forgiving. 7 times, or 77 times, or 70 times 7 just doesn't say it, any more than suggesting 10,000 talents quantifies one's indebtedness to God. Again, friends, mercy isn't about math. Forgiveness isn't something you can quantify, at least not where God is concerned. But entrenched therein is the difficulty with the story, the problem with the first servant. What happens to him? There's a remarkable disconnect in the story. Simply put, he just doesn't get it. On hearing about his release from his obligation, the servant shows no appropriate response. There's no rejoicing, no gratitude, no celebrating with his wife and children that they've been spared from debtor's prison, no reflection on the meaning of freedom and a fresh start. We hear only that on the way out, he refuses the pleas of a colleague for a little time to repay a paltry sum by comparison. That missing piece makes the parable a bit of a puzzle, and yet a piece that we have to take seriously. You see, the first servant clearly has not discovered or experienced true forgiveness. We catch a glimpse of the problem in his initial plea. Though the debt's beyond any conceivable capacity to repay, he nevertheless makes his case on a quid pro quo basis. Give me time, and I'll pay you everything. 160,000 years, right. Not only will you not pay it, it won't be paid off except by your great-grandchildren. And make that 6,000 greats. a lot of generations, a lot of debt, an enormous astronomical impossibility. Nevertheless, he pleads, give me time and I'll pay you everything. He imagines he's dealing with the king, with his master, on the basis of equity, of justice, of what's due and deserved. What he receives but never grasps is mercy. You see, forgiveness has to do with something very different from distributive justice. The parable wants us to know that. The first servant still thinks of the indebtedness and forgiveness as a kind of power game. He's not come to view himself in a new light, as a person who has truly been gifted, blessed, one who is the recipient of mercy rather than justice. Consequently, he's simply not able to view himself in the same situation as the second servant, and he's not able to show mercy in the same way that mercy has been shown to him. The final verse makes it clear that Jesus has declared forgiveness to be a matter of the heart. It involves a transformation of one's inner disposition, the disposition of one who has received mercy, something that first servant just didn't get. So how does this passage then speak to us? Those of us who are seriously injured, those who are battling with shame and alienation. It portrays in a very dramatic story that the incredible kindness of God is a surprise beyond expectation and beyond imagining. God is a God who surprises people not by dealing with them on a scale of justice, but by showing mercy. Even though they seek a more favorable outcome in dealing on a quid pro quo basis, God shows mercy. It invites those of us who read or hear this passage to view themselves as forgiven debtors, no more, no less, living with and among other fellow debtors. And the difference between debtors is only slight. To be forgiven means to give up the power game of playing innocent versus guilty. Instead, we're invited to join a fellowship of forgiven sinners. Forgiveness isn't about math. It's about mercy. And God has bestowed tremendous mercy on each and every one of us, for which we thank God. Amen.